As we come back to this chapter 7 in the book of Joshua and the episode with Achan's sin that brought defeat and disaster into the cause of God at this time, we want just now to particularly consider what was done with the sin, how it was exposed and dealt with. That is what we want to consider tonight. We've already thought of the devastation that that sin wrought among the people of God. One man had an effect upon all those around him. One man brought defeat. One man and his covetous desires for that which God had prohibited and had cursed brought defeat and despair among the entire assembly of the people of God. What effect sin wrought. Last time we were especially thinking of some of those effects. God withdrew His presence. And He said, He told them bluntly, I'll not be with you anymore until you deal with this sin. The entire future well-being of the people of God depended upon what was going to be done now. The sin had happened, its effects, its guilt had permeated the entire body corporate of God's people, and God says, I'm no longer with you, and I'll not be with you anymore unless you deal with this matter. We thought of the significance of those references to the burning anger of God. There was a fire kindled, fiery indignation of God burned against His people. We understand the limitation. We talked about this last time, the limitation upon that statement, and that God can never be angry with His people in the same way that He's angry with the wicked. But nevertheless, there was burning indignation here. The anger of God was kindled against Israel. What a sad situation that was. But that's what sin causes. The effect of sin was seen in Joshua and the elders of Israel as well, even in their ignorance that God had left. In the foolish words that are seen in Joshua's prayers, marked by unbelief, and even by the very same spirit that was manifested 40 years before at Kadesh Barnea, in which Joshua and company with Caleb had contended against. Same spirit shows itself in a good man now at this point. The effects of sin in the camp mean that even a man like Joshua, with the experience that he had with God all those years, years of faithful, determined service of the Lord, he's not immune to the effects of sin. It's a weakness, perhaps, that we suffer from, is that we expect that men who have been good men in the past will always be good men and always be faithful in their service. We must never forget that even the best of men are affected by sin in the camp. Compromise, decline, disobedience, departure from God, even though in a sense it may not be directly their own sin. It wasn't Joshua that took the gold and the silver and the Babylonian garment, but he was affected by it. It affected his prayers. It affected his faith. It affected his leadership. It affected his view of God. It affected his view of God's people. It affected his relationship with God. They made battle plans without any input from heaven. When a strange self-confidence takes over, they underestimate the strength and power of the enemy. They overestimate their own ability. Suddenly it seems that it becomes a wearisome and a laborious thing to engage in the warfare that God has called His people to. So let's not make all the people labor in that work. It's such a heavy burden. And we spent some time considering that attitude last time. Whenever God's work becomes laborious, there's something radically wrong. Sin has had an effect. sin has entered in. But we come now to see what can be done about all this. As we come to this point in our study, we stop just to take stock, as it were, and look around us and see the body of God's people here, despondent, defeated for the first time in the campaign, out of touch with God, the Lord's presence has been withdrawn. And even though they may not have been able to put their finger on that as a direct cause or a direct feature of the misery that they felt, yet I'm sure afterwards they came to realize, well, look, we knew in our heart of hearts, we knew God had gone. We'd lost something. There was a state of despondency and separation from God and fear, and their hearts, we're told, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And what a change has been wrought here by sin. Can anything be done? Is there recovery from this? Well, mercifully there is. Of course there is. In the gracious providence of God, there is a way back to blessing, to power, to strength, to favor with God, the presence of God, back to victory again, back to a heart filled with courage and boldness, a heart filled with faith and expectancy. There is a way back. The way back is always going to be exposing and dealing with sin. That is God's only way back in these circumstances. When sin has come in, when departure and disobedience from God has been allowed to enter the camp, the only way back to blessing is to deal with it and put it out. That's the only way. The Lord says here in verse 12, "Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you." That's the only way to enjoy the presence of God. That's the only way to have the victory that the presence of God brings, and the confidence and the joy and the faith that the presence of God brings and encourages. It's to destroy the accursed thing. To put out, ultimately to separate themselves from that which was the cause of this difficulty. Sin must be exposed and dealt with. Now, as we think about this, the first thing that we need to observe here is that it is God who reveals the sin. It is God who reveals what is wrong. In fact, if you step back and look at this, we have to recognize it was God who revealed that there was something wrong at all, and then reveals what it is that is wrong. The revelation of sin, the exposure of sin and its effects, belongs to the Lord. In verse 11, we have the Lord speaking directly to Joshua, telling him this: "Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and they have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff." God shows Joshua what is wrong. In mercy, and even we have to say, contrary to the tenor of Joshua's entire prayer here, the Lord teaches him that something is seriously wrong and shows him what it is. Now, it's something that we do have to notice, that it is in the place of prayer that the Lord teaches Joshua this. Even though there are things that are faulty with his praying, even though It's clear even from the way the Lord speaks to Joshua that it's as if the Lord is saying, that's enough of that. I'm not interested in that kind of praying. You're off track here entirely, Joshua. You're wrong in what you're praying. But nevertheless, the fact does remain that it is in the place of prayer that the Lord shows Joshua what is wrong. Now, that's not as strange as what it might seem to be at first, because every Christian with any experience of praying and obtaining an answer from God will have learned this very same lesson, that so often we begin to pray in a certain way. And as we pray, we learn, wait a minute, I'm off course. This is not the right thing. That's part of that instruction of the Spirit of God, and maybe it's a verse of Scripture or some fresh light from a passage in God's Word that comes to correct our thinking and saying, no, wait a minute, you're praying the wrong way about this. You need to come at it from this way. You need to know that this is how the Lord wants you to pray. And the Lord corrects Joshua's thinking here. The Lord steps in and he does it in the place of prayer before the Ark of the Covenant, and all of the significance of that Ark comes into play here. This is why God steps in. This is why God deals with Joshua in this fashion, even though we may say Joshua at some level was acting foolishly and ignorantly and blindly at this point, yet it's before the Ark in the place of prayer that God shows him what's wrong and what needs to be done. How merciful and kind the Lord is. He does not leave his people to labor under their foolish, false ideas. He does not leave them to continue. What a pointless exercise this prayer of Joshua's would have been had not the Lord stepped in and said, that's enough of that kind of thinking. Here's what you need to think. Here's how you need to deal with this situation. Joshua would still have been there praying and nothing would ever have happened because he was off track. But the Lord stepped in and showed him what was wrong and what needed to be done. Now, the Lord's view of the sin is communicated to Joshua in the place of prayer in verse 11. And notice even the way the Lord describes it here. There are multiple terms used to describe the single action that Achan took, because that one action that he took involved multiple sins. Sins very rarely come in single servings. Multiple sins are committed here. Israel hath sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have stolen and dissembled, which just means played the hypocrite. They had acted the hypocrite. And there you have multiple terms. Sinned, transgressed, taken the accursed thing, stolen, dissembled, all aspects of that one sinful action that Achan took. And the Lord shows this to Joshua in the place of prayer, just the seriousness of sin, the scope of sin, the true nature of it. His view of the character of this sin is set down here in this particular statement. By acting as he had done, Achan had imported the curse. He had imported the curse of God into the camp of Israel. Chapter 6 in the verse 18, the warning that Joshua had given is recorded. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble. What a sin Achan had committed. And the Lord impresses the nature of it now upon Joshua in the place of prayer. It is God and God alone who can bring the secrets of the human heart to light. The Lord as the situation here unfolds, is going to expose the secret. And out of the millions of Israel, God is going to expose the man, the tribe, the family, the household, and man by man. And God is going to expose what at this point is utterly unknown to Joshua and to the nation as a whole. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 5, although writing on a different matter, he says this to the saints of God: "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." He's dealing with this matter of congratulating ourselves for our service of God. And he's putting down a note of warning here. We need to wait until God exposes the secrets of the heart. Because when that is done, things may in reality be very different than what they appear to be right now. God knows the secret of the heart. It's something that we should always remember. While man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart as well. He looks upon the heart. He exposes the true condition of the heart. Again, writing to the Corinthians, Paul taught them how that exposure took place in 1 Corinthians 14. In the context, he's dealing with the whole matter of speaking in tongues or speaking in a foreign language and the abuse of both of that spiritual gift and that natural ability that was taking place in the church in Corinth. And he is especially insisting upon the superiority of preaching the Word of God in the language of those who hear. And he says this, verse 23, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy," and by the use of that term in the context here, he is referencing what I just described as preaching in the language of the hearers. "If all are preaching, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." And under the preaching of the Word of God, the Lord exposes the secrets of the human heart. That's why we must constantly come to the Scripture to examine our heart, because it is the light of Scripture that exposes the state of our heart, the real state of our heart. The psalmist prayed, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Try me, know my works, put me to the test." God tests us through His Word. Now, the Lord indicates here to Joshua, "I know the state of the hearts of men. I know where the fault lies. I know where the sin lies. And I'm going to bring it to light." It's not a human witch hunt that is launched here. Joshua isn't given instructions to go out and see if he can find the criminal. But rather there is a solemn, careful process in which God is at work to expose the offender. God will expose the sin that needs to be dealt with. In verse 14 we read and the verses following read the repetition of that word that it shall be the tribe which the Lord taketh, and then the family which the Lord shall take, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And that verb to take is repeated. And it's as if the field is narrowing and God reaches in and puts His finger on a tribe, then a division of that tribe, then a family, then a household, then a man. Very likely, this would have involved perhaps the use of lots, or maybe even the high priest had a role in this, and the use of the Urim and Thummim to determine the will of God. But it was God that was at work. Solemn, sober, face to face with God as He deals with men individually and exposes the heart of sin. God sets out the course that is to be followed. He reveals the manner. It had to be done, and it had to be done this way, if there was ever going to be the enjoyment of God's presence and blessing again. God had to work to expose sin. Then, once sin had been revealed, you will see that there was a prompt dealing with the sin. That was critically important in this situation. As soon as it was known, as soon as God stepped in and said, "Here's the man," then it had to be promptly dealt with. As soon as God said, in fact, if we back up a little bit, as soon as the Lord said there's sin in the camp, it had to be promptly dealt with. And you'll observe here in the verse 13, the Lord says to Joshua, "Up, sanctify the people," and say, "Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow." Tomorrow. There's not going to be any significant delay. A short time is given in order for the necessary preparation to meet with God, so that that preparation can be made the next day. The next day. This is not going to be a long, drawn-out business. A prompt dealing with the sin is critically important. Then as soon as God puts His finger on the man, we read that the messengers of Joshua run to the tent to dig up the offending articles. And the language of the whole passage insists upon a speedy, determined effort to deal with this matter as quickly as possible, recognizing the seriousness of it. God had withdrawn. His anger was burning. There would only be defeat. There could be no more victory. This needs to be dealt with as a matter of urgency. We read that Joshua rose up early in the morning. Verse 16. This is a work that he's at early. Again, the idea of the urgency involved. The fact, too, that the Lord gave until the morning meant that Achan had at least a whole night to consider his ways. I know we're dealing with hypothetical situations, but I wonder if things might have been different had Achan come that night and said to Joshua, "I'm the man." Might it have been different? I don't know. But you see, Achan persisted right up until the last in the delusion that he could fool God. That he could pull the wool over God's eyes and escape in the mist, as it were. Escape in the crowd. When you think about it, this is such an evidence of his own personal spiritual blindness. He went into that situation where God had said, "I will take him man by man. I'll get him." And Achan went into that scenario. No doubt, hoping, perhaps even confident, that he could escape the notice of God. But of course it can't be done. It was going to be dealt with promptly. And the next morning, all will stand before God. Here is a matter that is dealt with publicly. All of God's people were affected by the sin, and all were going to be involved in dealing with it. There really was no other way to go about this. We have looked at some detail and at some length at what this chapter has to say about the fact that all of the people were held accountable of the sin that Achan had brought in among them, and that the only way they could clear themselves of complicity in that crime was to deal with Achan. All were going to have to be involved. For any man in Israel to refuse to be involved in dealing with Achan's sin was tantamount to saying, I am on Achan's side. He's supporting Achan. That is the default implication of not taking a stand against sin. By not taking a stand against it, by not stepping up and dealing with it as God required and siding with those who were going to deal with it, there is that implied support of the offense and the offender. All must distance themselves from the sin committed by joining in the administration of the divinely appointed sentence on that sin. If you go down to verse 24 and 25, now things have come to a head, and Joshua and all Israel with him. Notice the significance of that. The all Israel with him will refer especially to the elders in their official capacity, representing the tribes. They represented all of the people. They all must act in this manner. They took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge and so forth. They brought them out to the valley of Achor, and Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones. That was the only way that they could shake off from themselves the guilt of complicity in Achan's sin and the effects of that sin was to be part of the punishment of the sin. Now I know that it's in a different context, a different scenario, but I believe that you have the same principle seen in the Corinthian situation. We used that text last time, or maybe even the previous study, considering the spread of sin. How a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and Paul warned the Corinthians about it. Then he deals with some of the gross sins, and one in particular, that sin of immorality that had been condoned by the congregation. And writing of it, he speaks of it as that leaven that corrupts. How are they going to put it right? Well, they all had a responsibility in the matter, not just the elders of the congregation, but they all had a responsibility. And Paul lays down the discipline, put out from yourselves that wicked person, put him out. But the point we want especially to emphasize is found in 2 Corinthians 2 and the verse 6. Because the discipline had its desired effect in the life of that believer. He put away his sin, he sorrowed over it, he put things right. But Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. They all had a role in that discipline. They all had a role in implementing that discipline. And you will discover that as you look at those passages in God's Word that deal with the discipline of offenders in the Church of Jesus Christ, everybody has to get on board. It's not just a matter of the elders or the church session dishing out discipline and that's as far as it goes. Everybody has a responsibility to either support the discipline or support the sin. There's no middle ground. And that's what the people were faced with in Joshua's day. All of them, you either support and participate in the disciplinary measures that God has implemented, or else you take a stand with Achan. Again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and the verse 11, speaking again of this very same matter, and of the fact that repentance had been worked out, Paul writes 2 Corinthians 7, the verse 11, "For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner." They got up and they did something about this. They wanted to clear themselves of the sin that they had been complicit with by tolerating it in their midst. And they, and these are the evidences of true repentance from sin. It produced carefulness. And it produced an anger against sin and a detesting of sin and a jealous, careful desire to be clear, to be clean in this manner. And the only way they could do it was to implement the divine discipline. Many of the professing people of God today don't like the means of discipline that God has implemented in His Word. Don't like the censures that are available to the Church of Christ for dealing with sin in its own ranks. To some, those measures will be dismissed as barbaric, unchristian. But it's the only way to clear ourselves of complicity in the guilt of sin is by taking action against it. And in Joshua chapter 7, all of the people, every one of them that desired to be free from the guilt and the effects of ache and sin, had to join in the implementation of the sentence that God dictated had to be implemented. It was a public thing. Involved all the people of God. Public in another sense too, that you should take time to think about. It all happened before the heathen. It all happened in the public arena. The Canaanites were there. But you see, the Canaanites needed to learn something. They needed to learn about the impartiality of divine justice. If you like, it was demonstrated even to the heathen that what God's justice demanded in Jericho, it demanded in Israel. When an Israelite sinned the same sin as the Jerichoites. The impartiality of divine justice is demonstrated whenever there is disciplinary action taken against sin. It's one of the great failings in the visible church today. And it's one of the reasons why the modern Christian church cannot speak with authority or integrity about the justice of God and speak to the wicked. The modern church can't witness to the wicked today that God is angry with sin. Because any sane sinner would immediately come back and say, well, what about the sin that's in the church? What about the sin that you fellows get up to? You never take any action against that. Why would I believe that God is going to take action against my sin when the church is full of sin and nobody's doing anything about it? There's a loss of credibility in that context. The loss of any moral authority, even to witness to the poor sinner of the true state that he's in before God. But demonstrated to the heathen is the impartiality and the inflexibility of divine justice. Jericho, God said, was going to be accursed and burned. Let Achan put his hand to what was accursed. God says, he'll be accursed and he'll be burned. let's just notice the actions that are taken against the sin. There's a digging up of that which had been concealed. The buried accursed thing gets dug up and exposed. There's a spirit of investigation. Joshua sent messengers and they ran onto the tent. Now think about what's happening here. They're breaking into Achan's house. They're digging up his living room. They're digging up the floor, the secret private things of his home, his household. And exposing the sin that was taking place there, or had taken place and was concealed there. His home was broken up. I think there's a sense in which we have to say that there's nothing sacred, nothing sacrosanct, nothing out of bounds in this matter. Is it Achan's private space? Yes, it is. But when it comes to this matter of dealing with sin, there is no private space. The buried, accursed thing is going to be dug up. And these men show a zeal in that. Remember, they're acting now on the information that God has given. They have a little more information supplied now from Achan himself. And they're going to get to the bottom of this. They're going to see, is this in fact the way it is? God brought certain information to light and they're going to act upon it and investigate it further. And of course, they go, they dig, they find what they were looking for. They find exactly what God had indicated they would find. And there is the exposure of sin. Look at what it said. It's brought, they bring it to Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and led them out before the Lord. They set them before the Lord and they say, Lord, there it is. There it is. That's the spirit of confession, you know. In fact, the words that are used for confession in the Scripture carry that idea of pointing out to the Lord certain things. The confessing of sin is a pointing out to the Lord. Lord, this is my sin. Look at it. See it. That's what they're doing here. Lord, here it is. Here's it all. This is it all. We've found it. We've dug it up. Here it is. Look at it. See it. There is no desire to hide, to cover up. If we applied the logic of modern Christians today to this situation, Joshua would have sent three or four men to Achan's tent and dug a bigger hole deeper and buried it deeper out of sight. Achan's fault was he left it too near the surface. Let's dig a good hole and make sure it's really buried. Instead, God's way is dig it up, get it out, and bring it to me. Show it to me. Show it to me. That's the spirit of confession. Then, in the action taken against this sin, not only is it fully exposed before the Lord, but the divine sentence is passed and implemented. The offender, his family, his possessions must perish and be destroyed. Everything associated with Achan is removed from the camp. There is at God's command, and remember it's at God's command, a thorough, a complete disassociation with the offense and with the offender. Put them out. Put them out completely. Now here is ultimate separation. Here is ultimate separation. This level of separation is one that God alone can implement. It's not for the church today to take men out and stone them. death is the ultimate separation. And God passed a death sentence on Achan. And a death sentence on his family, who obviously were complicit in his crime, who helped cover it over. And they're dealt with as the heathen. Now, this is seen as God's work. It's important to recognize this. This is not just some little petty agenda on Joshua's part or the elders' part. In dealing with people, jealousies can come in and little personal agendas, and then there's an opportunity to get one over on the other fella, and that's taken, and he's railroaded out, perhaps. That happens in church life. It's wrong, it's sinful. But I want you to notice here, in verse 25, Joshua says, "The Lord shall trouble thee this day." This was God's work. The Lord was in this. What was happening here was by the Lord's command, the Lord was doing it. So when Achan is stoned and burned, and all of his possessions destroyed, God is at work. He's doing in Achan's life what had happened in Jericho. And it's not for me to do anything other than to state the facts and say this is what God did. And when He did it, it was right, it was justice, it was perfect, it's not to be argued with, it's not to be refuted or dismissed in any way. This is God's doing. This is what happens when men touch the accursed thing and make themselves a curse. God becomes their enemy. God is against them. And while there may not be fire in this life, while there may not be a sentence of death, sometimes there is. God is able to kill, to make alive. He is able to destroy, both body and soul. This is the God that we're dealing with. The death sentence is passed here. Achan is going to perish like the heathen in Jericho. Even in the way in which the Savior does instruct His church in dealing with disciplinary issues. You will remember in Matthew 18:17, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples that the inveterate, unrepentant offender within the church was to be treated like a heathen man and a publican. Well, in a different degree, that's what happens to Achan here. He's treated like a heathen man. He suffers the fate of the Canaanite. We should always remember too that in a spiritual sense there is a death sentence that God demands is to be passed on sin in the lives of His people. We are to mortify our members upon the earth. We are to put sin to death. We are to cut off the flesh. We are to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. There is a death sentence that when sin is exposed and discovered, what does God say you're to do with it? I'm to do with it. Put it to death. When God puts His finger on activity in your life and mine and says, that's sin, I want you to know now, in the light of My Word, I have shown you something you maybe didn't know before. That's sin. Our responsibility at that point is put it to death. That's the only way to continue to enjoy the fellowship with God and victory in His service. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. To regard iniquity simply means to see it and just to do nothing about it. To indulge it. To cover it up. To act as if you didn't see it. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There is a death sentence passed and implemented. Then in verse 26, there's a memorial raised. They raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. This is the second great pillar raised by Israel in Canaan. The first, recorded in chapter 4, the verse 20, you remember, was made with 12 stones taken from the River Jordan. There it was a pillar to victory, triumph and miracle power that God had exercised on their behalf. Those 12 stones. Now here's a great heap of stones that is testimony to the price of sin. To the judgment of God. Even upon one of the members of the nation of Israel. It was a lesson to be remembered. You know the interesting thing here? You'll see how the place is renamed at this point. The place, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor. Achor is simply a slightly different form of Achan's name. It's from the same root, meaning trouble. It's the Valley of Trouble. The Lord shall trouble thee, Joshua said. And here's a memorial to the fact that the man who brought trouble into the camp of Israel by his sin was troubled by God and put to death. There are two other striking references in the prophets to the Valley of Achor. And as we look at them, I'm just going to reference them. I don't have time to look at them in any great depth, but they're set against the background of what happened there. Isaiah 65, verse 10. Well, we'll read verse 9 just for the context. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the Valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. In the context here, Isaiah is speaking of that remnant in the nation of Israel that God will restore to himself after having dealt sternly with the idolatry of the nation. In the previous verses in the chapter, he has spoken in the strongest terms of the wicked hypocrisy of Israel, worshipping God nominally, but idolatrous at heart. And then, even as he speaks in mercy of a remnant, one day to be saved, that elect, as God looks down the corridors of time and down through the generations of Israel, he sees an elect people that he will save, bring back to the land and save there. And he brings in this little reference to the Valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in, a place of peace, rest, quiet, and prosperity. The judgment has been executed, the sentence has been passed, the nation has suffered, the nation that took up the sin of Achan and continued in it. And Israel to this day is living in the sin of Achan. And God has been dealing with her, and dealing with her sternly, and will deal with her more sternly yet, even as she comes through the time of her trouble. But the judgment will pass, and the Valley of Achor will become a place, once a memorial of sin, but will become a place of rest, and quietness, and peace, and salvation. The prophet Hosea takes up exactly the same thing. In Hosea chapter 2, in the verse 15. Again, it's against the background of the immorality and the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel pictured here in Hosea's harlot wife. Therefore, verse 14, Hosea 2, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. He's going to bring her through a hard time. But even there, I will speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence. going to bring her out into the place of isolation and desolation and trial and trouble, and from there restore her back to the land. I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And the valley of Achor becomes a door of hope because it's a memorial to the fact that when God judges sin, the sin is dealt with and there's restoration. Because is that not what happens in Joshua chapter 7? Fellowship with God is immediately restored. Verse 26. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. A place of trouble, but a place where God turned from his anger when sin was dealt with. That is the promise. The great promise of the gospel and of our gospel inheritance in Christ. Sin will spoil fellowship with God and rob us of the blessing. But deal with it in God's way. Put it to death. Put it out. Put it away. Detach yourself from it. Deal with it thoroughly and completely as God requires. And the Valley of Achor becomes a door of hope. It opens up a prospect of blessing and possessions that might otherwise have been lost had sin been indulged and tolerated. Achan wrought havoc. Mercifully, that havoc only lasted for a few days. And as sin was confessed and dealt with and put away, the page was turned. God's presence was again known, and as we shall see as we continue, victory was again enjoyed.